to these two verses that we have just read together from the opening part of that chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. These two verses really are leading us back and drawing us back to the preceding verses, the closing verses of the chapter 4. If we read those verses there, we would, in the verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The exhortation that we have in these closing verses of the chapter 4 is really continued into this chapter 5 and the verses that we read together. The exhortation is this: our behavior and our attitude towards our brethren and sisters in Christ, that attitude and that behavior is to be that we should be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and loving one another. That is the attitude that the Lord would expect that we should have one towards the other. Now, we are given some incentives to consider so that this would be our attitude, some reasons as to why this would be our attitude one towards another. It is, first of all, the command of God. The Lord is commanding us. This is God's word to us. It's not just something that is by way of option. God is telling us here what our attitude should be, that we should love one another, that there should be a forgiving spirit one towards the other, that we should be tender-hearted, that we should be kind one to another. It is the command of God, and people, that in itself ought to be sufficient. If God tells us this is what we are to do, well then we don't really need any other arguments for doing it. It is the divine command, not only here, but in other places throughout the scriptures. For example, in John, and the chapter 15, the verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is my commandment." And again, we have the fact that it is commanded of the Lord. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." But then, of course, we have another reason for having this to be our attitude towards one another. It is because of our relationship, because of our relationship with God and with each other. In that opening verse, the first one there, we find that those who are addressed, they are addressed as God's dear children. "Be ye therefore followers of God, as God's dear children." Literally, it is children beloved. Do you see, God loves others. Every other brother and sister in the Lord, God loves them just as he loves us. And therefore we dare not hurt those that he loves. It would be like touching the apple of his eye. And further than that, we are God's children. Therefore, we ought to have that family resemblance. How often we note the family likeness, even among our own families. Someone might look at some young boy and say of that young boy, "He's very like his father. He resembles his father. He talks like him, or he walks like him. He has the same mannerisms. He's like his father. I can see his father in him." Well, God is our heavenly Father, and therefore we are to be like him in this. This is to be our attitude. It says there that we are his followers in that first one. "Be ye therefore followers of God." And that word "followers" is the same Greek word that really means imitators. We are to do as God does. God loves us. God is kind to us. He forgives us. He is tender-hearted towards us. And we ought to be the same towards his beloved children. So there are a number of examples given here, a number of reasons why our attitude towards other brethren and sisters in Christ should be right. We should love one another. But we have the example here of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we read there in that verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." And here is this great example held before us. Christ also loved us. I want tonight, just for a little while, to have this thought before us, the thought of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. The Lord Jesus Christ and his love for sinners, loving us while we were yet sinners. We have certainly here in this verse the wonder of his love. The wonder of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ hath loved us. Here is something that is amazing. That the Lord Jesus Christ should love us. The Apostle Paul, he writes, "He loved me." Over in Galatians 2 and the first 20, "He loved me." Well, we're reading here about the family of the Lord, those who are redeemed, and we can say tonight, "He loved us." Hymn writer put it well in that little hymn that the children often sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's a great hymn. It is a children's hymn, but it's a good hymn. It's full of good theology. Jesus loves me. Here we are tonight, and we can say, "Jesus loves me." How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me so. He, the second person of the Godhead, the creator of all things, he who is infinite in all of the glorious attributes of deity, infinite in his wisdom, power, in his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. Here is the infinite, the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who loves me, who loves us. But then the wonder of it comes in this. He loved us, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who is need of nothing. He loved us. Think about it, people. He loved us, vile, filthy rebels against God. There's nothing very attractive about the sinner in his unsaved state, in his natural state of sin. Nothing very attractive at all. We are filthy sinners, polluted. We are stinking with sin. Dear unsaved, look into your own heart and we'll see what we're like. Great big mountains of sin that is against us. We are great big lumps of sin in our natural sinful condition. There is nothing that God sees attractive about us. We are vile, filthy lumps of sin. That is how the Lord sees us. Over in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the opening chapter, in that chapter 1, the Lord shows us how he sees the sinner. Nothing very nice about it. In that verse 6 there, we are described as being from head to foot full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That is, running sores, festering sores, stinking sores. Oh, the awful, rotten depravity of man. Man walks about today, unsaved people, still in their sin, imagining that there's something nice about them, imagining that somehow or other even God would be pleased with them. Well, there is nothing in the unsaved sinner that gives God pleasure in them. They are just, as we have already seen here, depraved, rebellious, vile sinners against the Lord. And yet Christ, the sinless, pure Savior, absolutely just, he loved us. That's the wonder of it, that the sinless, lovely Son of God could love you and me. Hymn writer put it like this: I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest. Here's the dearest thing that we could ever read in the Bible. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. The last verse of that hymn goes something like this: This shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. The wonder of his love. But we have also in this second verse the work of his love. Do you see, in his love he hath given himself. Look at what it says there. As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. The term here will well carry the thought, he has given up himself. Literally, that is the sense of the word. That's what the apostle said. He said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ give himself up to? What did the Lord Jesus Christ give himself for us? That's important. It says for us, when we see what the Lord has done. Remember, people, he did it for us. Vile sinners. Oh, the wonder of it. As we look at his work here, look at what he did. It says here, he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice. An offering and a sacrifice. Of course, the two terms are joined together, and it brings us to his sacrifice on Calvary. But if we would want a fine line of distinction, then this term offering, it would point to his dedication, his surrender to the purpose of God. It would speak of his absolute obedience. It would speak of his perfect keeping of the law for us. All in our place. And here the sinless life of Christ is joined to his sacrifice, his atoning death on Calvary. So it brings us to the cross. People, there's no gospel unless we get to the cross. There's nothing that will save the sinner. There's nothing that will deliver him from the penalty of his sin. There's nothing that will bring the sinner into heaven save the crosswork of Christ. If the crosswork isn't central in the preaching, then it's not the preaching of the gospel. Here's the gospel here. It's pointing to the Savior, to his crosswork, to the sacrifice that he made on Calvary. People, it was a sinless sacrifice. He had to be sinless. If he was to atone for sinful mankind, then he himself must be without sin. And there he was. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. He is the sinless sacrifice. But more than that, he is the suffering sacrifice. It wasn't just enough that Christ should live a sinless life. It was necessary, but he must suffer. The suffering sacrifice. Dear people, as we read through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, we see the suffering of Christ. If we were to take time and read through the Psalm 22, you read that Psalm for yourself. Christ is in view here. As you read it, see Christ in it. See the suffering of Christ, the attacks that were made upon Christ there. We have the attacks of what is called the bulls of Bashan and the roaring lions and the dogs. Read through it, all speaking of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. We think of that great gospel chapter in Isaiah, the chapter 53. We see his suffering there as our substitute. Look at the terms that are used. It says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Let me pick out the words in these verses here that speak of his suffering. He carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs, the first four. He was stricken. He was smitten of God and afflicted, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 there. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, the first 7. Read the verses. See the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preceding chapter in Isaiah, the chapter 52, the first 14 we read. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, his form. Here is the divine account of Christ's appearance on the cross. Talking about his face is talking about the form of his body. It was so marred. This word marred, it comes from a word, a Hebrew word, which has its basis in the word destruction. He was marred. In this case here, in these verses, it implies and speaks of him being disfigured and defaced. He was scarcely recognizable as a man, scarcely recognizable as a human body. Such was the excessive grief and agony that he endured. He was hated, he was vilified by the generality of the Jews. He was accounted and accused by them of being a deceiver, a blasphemer, a devil. He had endured all of the buffeting of sinful men, the slapping of his face, the spitting on his face, the crowning with thorns of cruel mockery. Oh, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can tell the pain that he endured? Isn't this what the hymn writer said? We cannot know, we cannot tell what pain he endured, he suffered and agonized there on the cross of Calvary. And oh, the agony of crucifixion, the pain of it. We often think about how he suffered. The thirst on the cross that had him cry out, "I thirst." The loneliness of the cross, deserted, forsaken by God the Father, who could not look upon the sin that Christ bore, our sin. He himself is sinless, but oh, he bore our sin. And there on the cross of Calvary, he was forsaken by the Father. When he cried there, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The endurance of the cross, the agony, as his body was nailed to that old wooden stake, those old rough nails hammered through his hands into the wood of the cross, taken again to his feet, joined together, and a stake driven through his feet, his heels, right into the wood of the cross, crowns of thorns on his head, the blood from the wounds that they made running down his face, and the cross lifted up and dropped into the socket until every bone in his body was charred. The pain, the agony of the crucifixion. And there the Saviour endured it all in order to save you and me. It was for us. Yes, all for us. People, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice on Calvary. Sinless sacrifice, suffering sacrifice. People, he is the slain sacrifice. Yes, it was necessary that he live a sinless life. The impeccable Savior, sinless, absolutely sinless. It was necessary that he should suffer. But people, it was necessary that he should die. And there on the cross of Calvary, he shed his precious blood. And there he gave up the ghost. People, there is no cleansing from sin without the precious blood of Christ. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Word of God says. No cleansing without the precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us from all sin. Leviticus 17 and that verse 11, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Here is Christ's atoning work and his love for us. Oh, that we might note the words. It was for us. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, is what Charles Wesley wrote. We have the wonder of his love, that the sinless Son of God should love sinners like you and I. The work of his love, look at Calvary. There is the work of the Savior's love. He loved us. And he gave himself up to all of the suffering that the crucifixion meant. But we've also here the worthiness of his work. Let us read that verse 2 again. It says there, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet smelling savour, a sweet smelling savior. His sacrificial substitutionary work for us is accepted by God on our behalf. A sweet smelling savour. Over there in Genesis and in the chapter 8, we have very similar words. We have the offering that was offered up here by Noah. And then we read in the first 2, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Now, literally, the Hebrew reading can carry the sense of a smell of satisfaction. That is the sense of the Hebrew word. And the phrase that is used there, the Lord smelled a smell of satisfaction. The Lord was satisfied. He accepted the offering that was made unto him. Here is Christ's sacrifice here. It is a sacrifice of supreme value. On the basis of that sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sin. We have cleansing from sin. We have reconciliation to God. We are adopted into the family of God. We have access to God in prayer. We have the assurance of a home in heaven. All of this we have through the sacrifice of Christ. And people, God is satisfied with the work of his dear Son. That's why it's of such value. Over in Romans, and in the chapter 3 of Romans, we have the term used there that will explain to us the fact that God is satisfied on our behalf by the work of his Son. Let me read to you there. We'll read from the verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then the verse 25. Speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation. And the word propitiation means satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work that Christ did on Calvary. It is to God a sweet smelling savour. He's satisfied with it. In Philippians 4, in the first 18, we read there of an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. God satisfied with the work of Christ. People, we look at ourselves, we look at our own hearts, we feel our own unworthiness. Like the Apostle Paul, we would say, O wretched man that I am. Or even like the bride in the Song of Solomon, when she spoke of herself and she said, I am black, I am black as the tents of Kedar. We know that we are not worthy. We don't deserve God's blessing. We're not worthy of an eternal home in heaven. Even John the Baptist felt his own unworthiness. We remember how in Matthew 3, the verse 11, he said that he was not worthy to bear the shoes of Christ. Not worthy. In Matthew, the chapter 8, the verse 8, we have the centurion. We remember how he said to Jesus, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Peter also in Luke in the chapter 5 in the verse 8, he said to the Savior, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He felt his own unworthiness. Paul felt that. In 1 Corinthians the chapter 15, the verse 9, he said, I am not meet. The word is worthy. That's the terminology. I am not meet to be called an apostle. None of us of our own selves are worthy. But people, here's the point. We are made worthy in Christ and through Christ. Ephesians 1 and the first 6. God hath made us accepted in the Beloved. There's our acceptance with God. It is in Christ. Again we read in Jeremiah 23, the first 6 there, of Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. In Colossians 1, the first 12, what a verse this is. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Again the same sense. Made us sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We are not of ourselves meet. We're not of ourselves sufficient. We're not of ourselves worthy of the inheritance that we have. We're not worthy of heaven. But we have been made worthy in Christ. Christ, through his atoning work, has made us worthy. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to be us. We're robed in the righteousness of Christ. There's our worthiness, not ourselves. It is Christ. Our worthiness is Christ. Worthy is the Lamb, we can sing. Our acceptance is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not in our works. It is in Christ's work on Calvary. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of our own works. And so today, God sees us robed in the righteousness of his dear Son, and he is satisfied on our behalf. Christ's work of love, his cross work, is accepted by God on behalf of all who repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You say tonight, but preacher, how am I to be made worthy? I'm not worthy in myself. How am I to be made worthy? How do I receive this robe of righteousness that is granted to those that prepares them for heaven? My friend, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn away from yourself in repentance. You own your sin. You see the danger you're in because of your sin. You know how your sin has grieved the Lord, and so you turn away from your sin. And you look to the Lord. And you cry unto God for salvation. You put your trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you. My friend, that's salvation. That's the redemption that Christ has purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. What a salvation this is. What a Savior who did all of this for us. Sinner, call upon him even now to save you. Oh, get right with God. Get ready for heaven. Dear child of God, we would say, be ye followers of God as his dear children. Walk in love. Walk in love towards God. And walk in love towards one another. Even as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Sinner, come to Christ. Dear child of God, look afresh to the Lord and see what he's done for us. And rejoice in it. Live in it. Walk in that love. And oh, enjoy the blessings of the Lord that he has for those that love him. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts.